All right, so good to see everybody here tonight as we conclude our sermon series. I shouldn't say conclude a piece of our sermon series. Who are we kidding? About 21st century help. And tonight we're concluding the four words every parent should know. And so I figured there's no good way or better way to start the end of a thing about parenting, at least for the younger folks, than with a great dad joke. Everybody love a bad dad joke? Husband walks in to his wife. It says, "Karen, you'll never believe it. I taught the chicken to talk." And she's like, "This is so stupid. You haven't done that." He's like, no, give me a second. He goes to the chicken. He goes, "What is a male deer called?" And the chicken goes, "Bark." And the wife rolls her eyes. "Why are you wasting my time?" He says, no, this is getting better. It gets better. Just give. "What are 200 pennies equal, chicken?" He goes, "Bark, bark." He's like, see. And she's like, "Are you really doing this right now?" He goes, hold on, I promise it gets better. And then the chicken looks at her and says, "Don't worry, Karen, it gets a lot better." Oh. My daughter did not find that one near as funny on the mission trip as I did, as I sit there and snickered about it in the bed as I was trying to sleep laughing. So anyway, I want to conclude tonight what we started many weeks ago, and then we inserted the technology series while I was out at the wedding and whatnot. And so we want to come back and tidy it up here. We started with the four words every parent should know, and these are from the scripture. Now, we know the command. Ephesians 6 tells us what? We are to do what? Children are obey and honor, and parents, particularly dad, is a leader in this. He is to raise them up, and then they, as a couple, are to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So children are to obey, that's action. They're to honor, that's attitude, and they're to do so in the home. That is their God-given role, so parents, we are to let them honor that God-given role and not give them space to indulge and, frankly, disrupt God's given role to them. We don't want to teach them disobedience towards the Lord. So we talked about it. We as parents are the primary disciple makers. We are to embrace the privilege of stewarding eternal souls towards Christ while being enabled to be an imperfect picture of the Heavenly Father. And so what we want to think about when it comes to our decision making is this: godliness is the goal, eternity is the arbiter. Godliness is the goal, eternity is the arbiter. That is our filter. And again, parents, if after this whole thing you only remember that, godliness is the goal, eternity is the arbiter, you'll go a long way in shaping, forming, and helping your young people as their little ones, all the way as you start releasing them as they become young adults. So, four friends every parent should have. We want to think about how he gave us the four words: instruct, train, discipline, nurture. Instruct, train, discipline, nurture. God didn't give us endless chapters because he gave us these principles to utilize judiciously, thoroughly, and in appropriate application to who we have in our home. We'll run through the few caveats again as we get to what we want to talk about. We will be general, as is the case. It's a larger crowd, so if you have specific things, I'm glad to talk. Certainly not an expert. Each child's complex and unique, so remember to approach them as such. It's not monolithic child by child. Same principles, not monolithic in application. Then we understand that there can be extenuating circumstances. Not all kids are the same due to either damage, trauma, just handicaps, whatever it may be. So we always want to remember that there could be some unusual challenges that we still bring the four principles to bear about. Just how do we do it? And again, when it comes to church, we want to embrace these four words and create or foster an atmosphere of help and encouragement and accountability, not shame or discouragement or condescension. Every parent needs help. That's a given. You need help from God. You need help from others. That's a given. So let's embrace that. We'll talk about that more at the end. And let's realize as well that we as parents are our children's greatest hindrance often. Our laziness, our disobedience, our lack of grace. And so you'll never be a better parent than you are a submitted Christian. That's where you can just amen, right? You'll never be a better parent than you are a submitted Christian to Christ, right? So all that said, let's understand that what we're talking about morphs over time as they become young adults. Now, we're just recapping fast here. We talked about the first word, instruct. That's the what? The Proverbs are filled with over and over. Parents are to what? Instruct their children. You're the primary voice your child needs. Your young children, all the way up to your young adults, you are the primary voice, or should be the primary voice. They need us to be the clearest, loudest voice in their mind, because it will happen. Someone will fill that space. Let it be you. Let it be me. Let's fill those spaces as parents. They need us to, because they don't know what to do apart from that. And so as they are sponges, let's be the people who fill that, the bucket of their mind, if you would, with direction, help, and aid from God, not just spiritually, but then practically in this world. So when we instruct, we want to do so in a clear way. Clear, concise, avoid generalized statements, consider our age, and link the scriptures to it whenever you can. So we want to ask ourselves that. Am I instructing? As a parent, if you find yourself at a crossroads frustrated about your child, the good starting spot is to ask, have I clearly instructed them? You may say, well, that's kind of boneheaded. You'd be surprised, right, how many times that there's family struggling, and when they step back and ask, have you clearly instructed about this? Well, they should just know. They're kids. You know how much they know? Not a lot, apparently, right? I mean, my dad used to joke about I had an Etch-a-Sketch brain. Tie my shoes, shk. Stand back up, shk. It's gone. It's a blank slate, right? We need to instruct them. They need that, and they need it more than once. So then we talked about the second word is training. We're to train up our children. If instruction is the telling, and training is the showing and reminding over and over, putting it into the point where they can do well. We know that the Proverbs talk about training them as they should go, instilling everything we can about God for them, because when they're old, it doesn't mean they'll walk with Christ. It just means that they cannot get away from the truths that have been implanted. They've been exposed to truth. It's their decision what they'll do with it, but you have done your diligence and duty out of love and devotion to Christ and for their spiritual betterment. If we don't train them, it leaves them to a path apart from us and apart from a lot of what the Lord has for them, and it leads to shame, generally speaking. So training is the conditioning of their minds to help them before the decision arises, as we said last time. It prepares them for the future. So we talked about the goals of training, and we want to kind of scroll through beyond that and talk about with parental example and formal training. We said all this last time, so I don't want to belabor the point. I would just say, when it comes to something, again, if you find yourself frustrated, ask, have I trained it? If I've instructed it, but I'm not seeing the result of it, have I trained it? When we had younger kids, which seems oxymoronic because now I have younger kids, but when we had younger kids, and in the Church of California, a lot of us had younger kids. A lot of us had babies together, and they grew up together. And we remember sometimes we'd have some families like, it's just, you guys got lucky. Your kids will sit in service. We didn't get lucky. We started off having them sit when they were 2 years old for 5 minutes at a time, 8 minutes at a time, 10 minutes at a time. They'd sit there and watch a sermon on TV, 15 minutes at a time. Oh, there's no way a three-year-old. Instruct, train. That's what you do. So sometimes as parents, when we find ourselves frustrated about the result we're getting, ask how you've instructed, and then how are you training? You ever watch a parent call their kid and then just that kid just like it never even happened? Well, we've trained that. We call them, we expect them to come. That has to be instructed. That has to be trained. Now, that's in the younger ages. Again, we could get to the teenagers, which we'll talk about in the next few weeks to come. We'll talk about that. But if you find yourself frustrated, ask, what have I instructed? What am I training? How am I going about what I'm training? Am I being thorough? Am I being clear? Am I being consistent? What you train is what you'll get. I don't want to sound cliche here or talk about it in a too robotic of a fashion, but there is a process to a product, right? If you want your students to do well in school, what do you need to instruct them about? What do you need to train them about? How to listen, how to respect the teacher, how to do their homework, right? Process to a product. And so to my parental friends, I just remind us, when you find yourself frustrated, start with us as accountable to God. Have I instructed? Have I trained? if I've told them once, but I haven't shown them and helped them and structured it in training, then I can't be disappointed when they aren't making the choices that are best for them. I need to back up, reassess what I'm doing as a parent, and am I aiding and helping them succeed in honoring and obeying? I think sometimes we as parents, and maybe some of you parents whose kids are adults, you would remember and agree, sometimes we've expected of our kids what we never instructed and trained as if it's their fault. But where's the onus lie in the scripture? With us, right? So let's remember, those are the first two friends, instruct, train. Now let's get to the one that everybody either is terrified to talk about or wants to jump to immediately. There's instruct, train, disciplined. Discipline. Now, I want to be clear here. When we use this third word, discipline, depending on our context, depending on our upbringing, this either conjures up a terrible idea or it conjures up an idea we're too quick and we're prone to jump to. We automatically think discipline and we think, oh my goodness, the pastor's up there talking about whipping some kids. I'm leaving. I can't even hear this. I can't even tolerate this. What a terrible, terrible thing. That's not what we're saying. Or on the other side, it may be like, yeah, this, if you just beat them enough, they'll just stop doing whatever they're doing and do the right thing. Neither of those extremes are what we're talking about here, okay? When we talk about the Bible word for correction or discipline, we're trying to help our kids understand the why not. Our third friend, correct, it's the why not. So if instruction is the what and training is the how, correction is the why not. The Bible says for children to obey and honor, we want them to do that. So when they decide not to do that, what do they need to understand? There's consequences. Not because of us, not because we're laying down the law and I'm the parent. What's our goal with young people? Shepherd them, steward them towards the gospel and Jesus Christ. If when there's instruction and training, there is no correction, how can we ever accurately convey the theological premise we believe, which is what? Everyone is a sinner. You do wrong, I do wrong. And frankly, there are consequences to sin, internally, externally. Some are small, some are almost impossible to come back from in life, right? When we don't correct our children, we give them a perverted understanding about holiness, sin, themselves, salvation, and God. So it's important we remember correction is in the scripture for us as parents to administer to the souls that have been stewarded for our shepherding in the home. So think about it this way. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself, again, what? Brings his mother to shame. Now, I get there's too many idioms out there, like spare the rod, spoil the child. It's what the good book says. Newsflash, the good book doesn't say that. It's not even a Bible verse, is it? Sometimes people allude to this one about spare the rod and, well, he says here. Let's remember in the scriptures, what is a rod? Because David said about Jesus, our great shepherd, what? The Lord's my shepherd, and what comforted him? Your rod and your staff. Remember the agrarian culture they were and how they had a lot of livestock as well. Shepherds had a staff, which was a straight pole with a bit of a hook. Some of you have been in church long enough to know, what does the hook do? How did it help the sheep? Thank you, yes. Look at you, Alexis. Yes, right? If they got stuck somewhere, they were in a jam somewhere, they needed some help, the hook could deliver, pull out, rescue them. It could get a hold of them and help them go the right direction. And then what was the rod? Somebody said guidance. Yeah. It was a stick about a cubit like this, right? And it was usually a cylinder in shape to some degree. And it was to kind of help if a sheep was getting a little wayward to pop, pop, pop. Well, pop, pop, to move them back into line. So you had the staff and this rod moving these sheep, directing these sheep, protecting the sheep. The rod could fight off enemies of the sheep. It was strong enough and durable enough to defeat enemies if they needed to. And isn't that what David did when he was watching his father's flocks? But it also could provide a little bit of correction for a sheep who was wanting to have a too good of a time, right, on their own. They needed help and direction because sheep by nature are what? They're dumb. They're stupid, right? I mean, the Lord is very blunt and gracious to remind us we're sheep. You know, I'm in Psalms in my Bible reading. I've just taken the summer to just read through the Psalms again and again. And in the late 70s and early 80s, he talks about so much, Asaph does, that we are the Lord's sheep. And he talked about Israel being the Lord's flock. And I thought to myself, well, God, thank you. Thank you for reminding me about what I really am and how I'm prone to act and react and respond and why I do need the rod and the staff. Now, before it sounds as if we're getting off track or condoning the rod being, yeah, that's right, you got to give those sheep a whack. No, it was never designed to damage or harm the sheep, right? What good would that do a shepherd? Look, good thing I destroyed that sheep. I mean, I beat it into submission, right? Now, I get there's times they would break their legs. There's times there's wayward sheep. The shepherd would even have to break and mend a leg to some degree. But the goal of the rod and the staff were to bring guidance, protection, direction, and comfort to the flock, to the sheep. My friends, I want to remind us that when it comes to this issue of discipline, when it comes to trying to help sheep make sure they go the right way, when it helps to kids understand choices and consequences, I want us to remember that correction, or even if you prefer the word discipline, that us correcting our children about themselves, us, and God is never with the goal of harm, anger, and hurt. It's to convey love, care, structure, and understanding about themselves, about God, about sin. Think about our culture and how perverted we have it now about correction. We think anybody who tells us no is being cruel and unkind and just doesn't understand. God's view on correction is the opposite of that. The verses are on the screen there. In Proverbs chapter 3, what does he associate the issue of correction with or chastisement with? He associates it with love. Hear it out. Here's what it said in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he what? Corrects. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Nothing is more clear to us in our culture right now than parents who don't actually love their kids. You hear that? Parents who actually don't love their kids. Well, they'll just find their way, or, oh man, it just breaks my heart to have to correct them. It breaks my heart to see their tears if they get in trouble or have to correct them at all. Then you actually love yourself. You don't really love your kid. So many times as parents, we avoid any kind of correction or discipline because we're selfish or we're lazy, not because we actually care about our child. We like to put a faux idea about it, like, well, I just love them too much to have to tell them no. Then you really don't love your kid. Because in God's economy, love and correction are linked because we care about the person beyond the immediate and the superficial, even just the tears that would come out of a correction. We desire what is best for them long term. And so correction is our friend. It's not to be shunned. He also, God does, associates it with learning. Think about what he said in Psalm 119. It's a good thing for me that I've been afflicted that I might learn your statutes, God. Think about it. He says, correction, even times where correction is difficult, even when it brings about a mourning, that is a good thing for us to learn about God, his holiness, my sin, and what I have been called away from in sin. He associates it with repentance and restoration. Hear about Hosea. Come and let us reason and return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. God has always been clear that when it comes to correction, sometimes there has to be a stripping away or a tearing down or an affliction. There has to be an administration of some kind of consequence for us to remind ourselves of what's true about sin, ourselves, and him, and holiness. We all know, no doubt, the passage in Hebrews 12. How does he treat those who are his followers? the Lord does what? He steps in and chastens us. He corrects us. That could be a spectrum or a scale, can't it? There's times in your walk with Christ or my walk with Christ where his chastening is what I'd say just an internal rebuking by the Holy Spirit. And it didn't take a whole lot for us to submit, did it? But if I gave the microphone up tonight and walked around the room, some of you who have walked with Christ for a while maybe could say that scale has had to slide a little bit in your life at times, hasn't it? Where God in his chastisement has gone from I've just convicted you to you're not heeding it. And I have had to intentionally correct and change things in your life proactively, and that scale sometimes slides, doesn't it? I use the word severity, and that's maybe not the best word here, but the Lord loves us too much to let us continue on as his children in something unholy and oppressive in our lives. So what does he do? He chastens us. Not out of hate, but out of his love. It's the evidence we really are his children. You know when there's some kid throwing a fit in Kroger, you know what I don't do? Take care of it. You know why? It's not my kid. I have to go watch my own kids. I have to go monitor them. I don't do a word. I don't say a word. I don't walk over to them. I don't correct them. They're not my child. If there is no correction and chastisement in our walk spiritually, it's evidence we are never God's child to begin with. And so, my friends, let's follow his pattern when it comes to correcting our kids, that out of love, we help them. You see it on the screen. To neglect correction skews a child and young adult's understanding about themselves, about God, about sin, about this life, and about eternity. Again, friends, if it's uncomfortable for you to correct your child, we want to ask why that is. What's going on in our heart that makes us think it's not a great thing for us to help our young person in who they are, who God is, and what they need in their life? So do it clearly. I'd encourage, don't ask when they're in the younger years. Don't ask a lot of whys. Just explain the what's, like God did in the Garden of Eden. He didn't go and say, Adam, why'd you do this? He said, what'd you do? What'd you do, right? Help you if you're a parent with younger children. Really emphasize that, the what, and then you'll come to the why and nurturing and whatnot. So I want to encourage you as a parent, don't shy away from correction. Every household is going to make a judicious decision on how they administer correction, but realize your child does need correction. They do need discipline because they do need to understand long-term. Remember, we're stewarding somebody for their life towards God, that sin has wages. It's so important. I just want to say before we move to the last part, nurturing here, reject the falsehood of humanism that your child is perfect. They don't really know anything about wrong or bad, that just they're just overall great kid, and that you don't have to do much in that capacity, or that it, to do so is to harm them or to hurt them if you have to correct them ever. You are guaranteeing that you are pushing them away from the gospel by doing so. Be a parent who's willing to take the hard task of judiciously, graciously correcting your child. All right, last friend tonight. Last friend is this. If we know where to instruct, we know where to train, we know where to discipline, then we know we need to do what? Nurture. If instruction is the what, training is the how, and correction, chastening, discipline, whatever words you want there, is the why not. The nurturing is us linking them to God in the why. Linking them in the why. And you who have had kids or grandkids know every kid has a bajillion questions that why. You get the privilege of giving the why till you are so frustrated about it, right? What's the word nurture mean when he says bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? The idea here is still linked to the last one. That it is a discipline, a correction, a training that since it's cultivating their mind and morals by way of commandments, admonitions, or warnings, reproofs, the telling of what they need to do and know is right again, and even punishments. So the word, when he says bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, he's double emphasizing you need to get to their heart and help them understand what it is that they are at odds with you and God about, or what it is they need to be proactive towards you and God about. You are to help them, and that takes intentionality, time, conversation, effort, and consistency. None of that will happen apart from the grace of God. It doesn't matter your personality type. You as a parent are called to nurture your young folks. So embrace that biblical nurturing is not letting your child do whatever they want and only saying positive things to them. I know for some of the older crowd, they're like, what parent are you talking to right now? Are you insane? I would like to say I'm insane. This has taken such a nasty foothold in Christendom at large in America. This idea that, you know, they just need to explore and be themselves, because this is really piped through humanism in our public schools particularly. They've embraced this ideology and they teach it in even the younger classes and younger age brackets, that children just are innocent and explore and they don't need boundaries. They you know, you're harming them, you're sheltering them, you're even stunting them. And there are Christian parents out there at times that I have ministered to and among that have this idea like, hey, you know, we just got to let them find their way. And, you know, I don't want to be the parent that my mom or dad. They're not the standard. They're not the standard. Well, my grandma, she was a real mean. She's not the standard. My grandpa, when we did wrong, he'd go get a switch and he's not the standard. Your idea has to come from the scripture about parenting and what you're pushing them towards, more importantly, who you're pushing them towards. And you need to embrace that nurturing is not letting them do whatever they want. Certainly not just saying positive things all the time to them. You'll end up generating a very precocious, self-righteous, and ultimately selfish child who is actually set up to fail because they don't know how to fail or handle rejection or correction ever. You say, well, you're making it sound like we shouldn't praise our kids. Remember, we talked about that last time. You should say praising helpful things judiciously when it's appropriate and right. But they're called to honor and obey. So we don't always thank them and heap praise upon them, tell them what a great kid they are for just doing what God has given them the role and opportunity to do. I would just encourage you, nurture them, and make sure that we understand what they are supposed to be going towards. Biblical nurturing is intentional time spent. Kids will not end up where God desires them to be by you and I thinking there's some kind of shortcut, especially in the day and time we live in where everything is so fast-paced. We have to take the time, informally, formally, especially after discipline or correction, take the time to link them to the whys of the scripture. Help them understand at times, and this is particularly, we'll get into this in the teens, as they start becoming preteens and young adults, so much of what they'll start learning is, we've had structures and rules and whys that are maybe either our preference or that we think are wise, but aren't maybe thus saith. And so their sin nature wants to say what? Well, if the Bible doesn't say it, then why can't I fill in the blank right now? Listen, I have one daughter right now. She's on her way to Zambia, so I can talk about her, right? I have one daughter right now who just really wants another ear piercing. I mean, it's just what she's after. It's what she wants. She wants an ear piercing so bad. And I've just told her, hey, listen, that's great. We have this idea of when we'll say that's okay for you to make that decision, and we want you to make that decision when you understand the scope and ramifications. Now, secret. Is that big of a deal to me if she gets another ear piercing? Not really. I don't really care if she got another one or not. But we're trying to help her understand, let's not be willy-nilly about lasting decisions, especially lasting decisions that affect your body or your stewardship long-term, even if it's just an ear piercing or a cartilage piercing. I don't really care about that. But she said, why? And we just said, we want you to be able to understand. And here's the arbitrary time we've given you for that. Here's the age. Congratulations. That's when you get to have this responsibility unlocked to your decision-making, right? Those are good things to do, and don't shy away from that, parents, particularly parents of young adults and teens. I'm certainly no expert. I'm just in that journey, of course. But I would challenge us to realize, as parents in those years, start granting them freedom, grant them the understanding that you have about why you've made the decision made. Let them know it's okay if they even disagree. Let them know the day that comes that they can make that decision themselves. I get another generation, what I'm about to say is just radically off the reservation, but for some of you with teens right now or preteens right now, you're probably facing this. Listen, tattoo culture is everywhere, right? I mean, my wife and I joke about how what an anomaly we are when we go on vacation, and it's like, I mean, I don't know if there's, we might be the only people without tattoos here in this whole area here. This isn't tattoos or the devil. That's not the point of this. My point is, most of your young people in your homes right now are watching even their friends at 14, 15, 16. I really don't know what Ohio's law are, but a lot of times if you go in as a parent, your kid can get a tattoo as young as 13. Some of your kids may be pushing for a tattoo at some point. Again, what's your goal? Give them the why. If you're not comfortable with it, or you don't think it's healthy or even holy long term, give them the why, then help them understand a time where they'll be able to make those choices for their own selves. So many times there's frustration and difficulty and pushback in the home because we either haven't instructed or trained, we've neglected correction, and we don't link healthy whys that we can be even discussed or debated about. It's okay. Even if they disagree with you, that doesn't mean it's straight rebellion. You can have those helpful conversations. No matter what it is, your goal is to what form them to where when they have to make those decisions on their own regarding God, holiness, their witness, fully accountable and responsible, that we've crafted at least the guidelines or the framework in their mind to know the healthy and right way to do it. Or you could just go the route that I had. I had a season where I was unsaved as a young man, and I really was into punk rock, and I wanted eyebrow piercings so bad. My father graciously told me, "You can come home with them, and I will promptly take them off of you." So I didn't get any. Ta-da! So there you go. You can go that route too, and you'll help him. And he helped me by understanding the day will come where I can do that. Until that day, they just get pulled out. All right, let's close it up here. I want to encourage the parents here in the room, whether you got teens, preteens, kiddos. Let's move to the next slide and talk about this. Here's what we think about saints in our family and our church family. That's a bonus help for you as a parent. I think sometimes in church culture, we've been so worried about making sure our kids are always fill in the blank that nobody ever thinks ill of our kids. Our kids are never the one who run. Our kids are never the one who did this. Our kids are never the one who do that. Our teen never did this. Our teen never did that. And we get so worried, and therefore we get defensive if anybody ever tried to encourage or help us. Approach it the opposite way. If a brother or sister in Christ is in your blood family or in your church family or then in the family of God, they are there to help you and aid you on the journey of parenting. It should not be viewed as a threat or a problem or an issue. Consider the power of godly influences in the church. We talked about this morning, Titus 2, the older generation examples, interacts, and teaches the younger generation. You think about who was the biggest influence in Timothy's life? Grandma and mom, and then the Apostle Paul, right? So I would just challenge you, parents, embrace the aid and help, seek it out from a brother or sister in Christ, and continue growing as a parent. You'll find that they'll support your family structure and help you as the primary guide of those children. Embrace them as a help. Don't see them as a threat. Listen, you know, and I know where we're really at in this issue of parenting. When somebody has to come and speak to us about our child, your reaction says loads about you as a parent. Loads about where you're at with the Lord, how you are with your child, and how you view the other person. It doesn't mean when somebody comes to you about your child, they're always right, but they should have an avenue to be able to discuss it with you. Listen, the younger three have tested me a lot about this, and it's been good. And people are always welcome to come and say something to us. And thank God when you do, right? I have kids who drink out of the toilet and do all sorts of crazy things. So I'm thankful you've been able to be patient, but also help and also be willing to say, FYI, your child did the following. And it's not mine to be like, oh my goodness, how dare you? They're a help, not a threat. Embrace it as such, especially to my young parents, if I can encourage you, embrace it as such. So let's have some tough questions. Have I adopted a secular or reactionary outlook in parenting? If you can't link a lot of your ideology, framework, structure, reasons why or why not to the scriptures, then you have likely adopted some level of secular or reactionary parenting. We want to be cautious here in what we're encouraging in our thought process as parents, then seeing it in our kids. Is my parenting outlook one of ease and convenience or intentionality? It's a good question to ask ourselves. If, and we've all been there as tired parents, it would just be so much easier if I just let them whatever and walk off. It'd just be so much easier if I just let my daughter walk away or get away with. It'd be so much easier if I just didn't say to my son, fictitiously, say to my son the following. The route of ease and convenience will not shepherd somebody towards Christ. Now, God's faithful to intervene where we fail. But let's not be the main reason he is intervening as well. You know what I'm saying there? So, another one. Am I proactive with each of my young people on a daily basis? I get there's times where that's not possible, times of war, different things of that nature. But if all things are equal and you're in your home on a daily basis, mom and dad, have you interacted with your young people intentionally and individually in some meaningful way? A conversation, a prayer, a walk, whatever it is, cooking together, whatever it is. Have you been proactive with them? And then let's talk about this. Have I sought counsel or advice about parenting from anyone in the past year? I reached out to somebody this week. I have two pressing issues I need help about in parenting. And I've reached out to a mentor of mine. I said to him, do you have time to talk in the next 2 weeks? Because I need some help. I need some guidance. I need some advice about two very significant issues I'm facing as a parent, and Amanda and I are trying to work through. Don't shun that. Ask the valuable question, have I? I think sometimes we as parents, again, we get so worried that if I reach out, it automatically is an indictment that I'm a failure as a parent. Or that if I reach out and I've let somebody in and they know stuff about my family and that we don't run all perfect and smiles at church like it should be, reach out to people. You should have people older than you can reach out to, people you respect in their Christian witness, people you respect in their Christian parenting. I'm not saying their kids turned out as you expect or they expected, but you saw intentionality and godliness in their parenting regardless of the choice of their child. They're accountable for that. They may have done all they could as a parent. That's good. Reach out to them. Think, have I done this in the last year? And then here's this. Have I abandoned hope about a situation when God is the God of the impossible? When they're younger, you may not feel the weight of this, but I suspect if you talk to some older brothers and sisters who have had some difficulty with maybe some of their young folk, there could be a time where you just think, I really don't know what else to do. Or I really can't control what they're doing now as a young adult and then an adult. Don't abandon hope that God is still able and willing and at work. Go through the scriptures and remember the people who maybe didn't seem like they would ever either convert to Christ or be used for Christ, and how God still was faithful to do a reach out, work, pull, and draw. So don't give up hope. Your God is more than sufficient and more than able to work in their lives. Ask brothers and sisters to pray with you about it. Don't be ashamed of it. Embrace what God's willing and able to do with it. Listen, one of the biggest concerns Amanda and I ever had when we started going down the path that we've gone is this. The reality is, more people are more souls. I know, that's really theologically deep on a Sunday night. More souls increase the likelihood that what? Statistically, I'm increasing my odds of what? Somebody's not going to come to Christ, aren't they? Somebody's going to live a life apart from Christ. It's just statistically likely. That's grieving. It's grieving so much. I get it. If you had one versus you having six or whatever, I get it. But we need to ask ourselves not to be bound up in what we hope can happen on our end or feel can never happen on our end, but consistently go back to who is God, what's he able to do? And if you feel like, man, I just didn't really do a good job in the younger years, now I'm here as a teenage parent, what do I do? You still have hope because of God. If you step back and you say, man, I wish I had thought about some of these things earlier. My kid is 27 now. My kid's 22. My kid's 31 now. Man, if I could turn back time, as Cher said, and go all the way back, I would do this. I would have been a great parent. I just didn't make it a priority. I made a bad choice. I presented God as a transaction. You know, we go to church once, so they could go to this on Sunday afternoon or evening or Monday or night or Tuesday or whatever. I created transactionalism, consumerism. Or you know what? I was one thing on Sunday. I was a terrible parent on Monday, and they saw that and they knew that. Or you know what? I wasn't even a believer, and by the time I became a believer, the damage was done. God is still able. Be encouraged. You wouldn't be the first parent to come to God in tears and brokenness and say, please intervene. He's been faithful to do that over and over. And just because we don't see the immediate fruit like we'd like to doesn't mean he's not working in the back end. I always think about Paul because it's such a stark reality that somebody can be so outwardly just antagonistic to God, but nobody knew what was going on in his mind the whole time, did they? Even as he's holding the coats for Stephen, he's struggling with the witness about Christ in his own mind, isn't he? Because we just get just a little bit later on the road to Damascus and what happened. You've been kicking against the pricks. Have hope. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Have hope of what God is able to do. I understand tonight's not exhaustive on either nurturing or correction. And so if there's something that you want to chat about, we're glad to set up an appointment. No experts here. Just want to encourage you about it. But just be encouraged as parents. You have these four friends in the scripture. Ask yourself, how am I submitting myself to them in instructing, training, discipline, and nurturing? And then not only am I submitting myself, am I asking for grace to be consistent in them? Am I welcoming the aid, not only of the Holy Spirit, but my spouse and other brothers and sisters in Christ to help me on this journey of stewarding and shepherding a child towards Christ? You can't make them make decisions, but you can try to foster an environment to help them understand a loving, holy God who wants the best for him now and for forever. And the delight of their soul will be not only to be saved, but to walk with him and surrender, no matter what it is. Plumber, pastor, missionary, mechanic, it doesn't matter. They can know what it is to taste and see the Lord is good. I want to encourage you tonight as I pray. I want to encourage you as a parent, maybe pray and ask God, hey, show me, help me, encourage me in whatever way it is that I need to change and grow in your grace as a parent. And then maybe tonight you're an older parent, you're a grandparent, and maybe you're just thinking to yourself, you know what? I need to do a little bit better about going to other parents that are younger than me, seeing how they are, let them know I prayed for them. You know, maybe I should take a young mom to lunch. Maybe I should have that young couple over for dinner. Maybe I should write that postcard and say, I'm praying for you, anything I can ever do. Let's be thoughtful that we're always reaching back to the next generation of parents as they're facing now even a whole new myriad of craziness out there when it comes to parenting and society that they find themselves in and combating as well. So let's be an aid and encouragement to them. So let's pray together. God, I pray that you'd help us tonight. These are tough, tough items. Correction can go so wrong so fast rather than be an expression of your chastisement, your correction, your care, and love. Nurturing requires intentionality. It requires submission to you. It requires grace in our lives. We already struggle as it is. So I pray for myself and my wife. I pray for the brothers and sisters in the room who are parents or young parents, that they have kids in the home, that you would help us embrace the four friends you've given us. How can we submit to them? How can we apply them? How we are applying them uniquely to our situation, each kid. And then I'd pray that you would help encourage us about it, that today there's enough grace to parent. Tomorrow there will be enough grace to parent. And no matter how difficult, no matter how frustrating, no matter how many walls we hit, no matter what kind of will we seem to hit externally versus internally, whatever it might be there, that all kids need guidance and shepherding. No matter if they seem pliable or not, they need shepherding and need guidance. So help us to help them. Then, Lord, I'd pray for the older brothers and sisters who have already gone down this trail before, that they would embrace investing in parents. They'd be open about the things that they grew in during parenting and after parenting. They'd be willing to share how we can take steps that they did or take steps they wish they had. So may you help us as a church cultivate healthy parenting ideology, and may we steward young people towards you. We ask that you would intervene in our children's lives and that they would be submissive and responsive to your gospel. Help us to steward them towards you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.